Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. As we will look at verse 6 through 13 this evening. As I mentioned before, Isaiah is broken up into three sections, chapter 1 through 39, chapter 40 through 55, and then the remainder. Well, we're only doing the second book, so this will be our final sermon in this series of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter 55, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, as our journey through Isaiah comes to an end tonight, we have come face to face with a loving God and a successful Savior and a rebellious people eerily familiar to us. And just as you do in all your word, fling us back upon Christ tonight for exhortation, for encouragement, and for all truth. To that end, send the Spirit, that he might minister powerfully in our midst. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. If it sounds too good to be true, well, then it probably is. Simple phrase, and yet I remember my grandmother called me later on in life when I think she was slowly starting to lose her mental capabilities, and she says to me, "I have the best news ever." Well, what's that, grandmother? "This man just called me on the phone and informed me I won $10,000. All I have to do is send me my checking number." And y'all can see me when I heard her say that, and I remember saying to her something along the lines of, "Well, Grandma, if it sounds too good to be true, then it is." We're familiar with this living in Greenville, South Carolina, with this Home Gold and Carolina Investors, all these people. When a man comes and tells you you're going to receive unusual amounts of yield on an investment, the lesson learned is if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. Some variations of this phrase are when somebody makes an offer, it's too good, you stop and say, "What's the catch?" Or you say, "Well, what's in it for you?" You see, unfortunately, when people deal compassionately with us in this life, our guards come up instead of our hearts being open. When people try to deal compassionately with us, the first thing we do is go, "Okay, what angle is he working here?" Now, maybe I'm more cynical than the rest, but I'm preaching, so this is the illustration. But we stop and we go, "Okay, He's on first base. Where is he trying to get? Where is home? But the problem is that makes us jaded. It makes us cynical. And then when we return back to the Scriptures, when we turn back to the Word, it clouds our understanding and ability to see true grace, true compassion, no strings attached. And in fact, there's one place in the world where if it sounds too good to be true, it is an even greater than that. And that's in Holy Scripture. All of Scripture. But especially in our passage this night, where the big idea or the main theme of Isaiah and even God is this. With the same certainty that rain, when it falls, waters the earth, we can be just as certain that God freely pardons anyone and everyone who turns to Him in repentance and faith. We'll consider this first by looking at the merciful acceptance of a guilty plea in verses 6 through 7. The passage begins by God showing Himself to be particularly interested in and specially involved in His people through the time period of exile, the prophecy leading up to the exile. God is very concerned about His covenant people. He knows their potential without Him. And so this language we see here that God in a supernatural way has made Himself accessible to the people. Oh, it's not as if God was lost. It certainly was not the people were lost. The language here is not for us to go, well, there was some mass confusion. No, rather what we see is that God was very particularly letting the people know that I have come to you through my prophet Isaiah, the messenger of the Lord who brings the burden of the Lord. People of God, covenant people, listen. This is my appointed time in which I wish to deal with you with grace and with compassion. Yet we see there's some things we must do, which is why the first thing we have to consider when we think of a merciful acceptance of a guilty plea is that we ourselves and every reader and every Christian has to offer an admission of guilt. Notice verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And why? Two reasons. The first is this. It's because the covenant people would recognize that God, the God who was dealing with them, is the one they have offended. He is the one whose holy wrath burns against them. He is the one whose precepts are lovely. He Himself is perfect. And the first reason you come is because you recognize He is the Creator. I am the creature. He is perfect, holy, loving. I am not. He has perfectly kept the stipulations of His end of the covenant. I have completely trashed them and haven't begun to exercise any faithfulness. And so you come admitting guilt. That's why the call goes forth for the people of God in Isaiah's time to seek Him and to call upon Him. Because He is the judge, He is master, and He is sovereign. But the second reason is this. Because God wanted to show them that as they came and as they expressed their guilt, the passage will continue to unfold to show us that in grace and mercy and in compassion, He bends His ear and He hears the confession of His people. But if we would desire mercy from our Lord as we bring this plea of guilt, then we first have to recognize that we have to move from where we are. We have to come before God who has made Himself accessible to us. And we have to confess that we have failed, not just a little bit, but entirely. We have to confess that we have not only snubbed His law, but we have completely rebelled with anger and purpose against Him and have made our own gods and our own laws. And yet even as He calls them to move, even as the command sounds forth to seek and to call, the people, even this early in the passage, have this taste of comfort that you'll never seek Him in vain, that you'll never call when He does not answer. Because He is the God through whom Isaiah has come near this people. And His desire is to be compassionate to them. This is the same God who verses before offered water to the thirsty. And offered great goods and commodities to those who could not pay the asking price. Because He has announced that He had done it through the blood of His Son, the servant. This God looks out to a sinful people. And through the prophet says, seek the Lord while He may be found. So yes, an admission of guilt is necessary. We see this in verse 6. But we also see if we desire a merciful reception for our guilty plea, We also see that a change in external behavior is necessary. Look with me at the first half of verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, generally, we can say that this passage is for all people. Generally, we can say that this passage is for every tribe, tongue, nation. Generally, we can say, well, of course, if a man is not saved, if a man is not justified, let him heed these words and come to salvation. But specifically, this passage is to the covenant people. Specifically, this passage is to those whose justification is not in danger. And yet he comes and he says, you must forsake your way. You must cleanse the thoughts of your mind. We live in an age where we have to be careful as we parse these grand themes of justification and sanctification, which is what this passage is doing in the earlier part. You know, when ministers say from the pulpit, God can never be disappointed in you, Christian, he better be speaking of justification when he says that. Because I can't come to you today and say that when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to walking out your salvation in the Christian life, when it comes to exercises in holiness, the scriptures do not allow me to make that blanket statement to you that God will never be disappointed in you. After all, I would have to get rid of half of the Old Testament dealings between God and his people. I would have to get rid of several imperatives in the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. What happens when God's displeasure comes upon his children? Like a father, he disciplines us. And so he says to the covenant people, if you wish to receive mercy from me, then you have to change your ways. You have to realize that the very reason you are in such an abominable mess is because of your sin. You have to realize that not only have you despised the law in part, but you have in whole. You have to realize that your demeanor and attitude towards me, your loving covenant God who has done nothing but shown you faithfulness and compassion and kindness, has been one of absolute rebellion. And you must stop. Let me get very precise here for a minute. For a minister to say, now follow me out here. Hear both parts of my sentence or you'll be worried about me. For a minister to say, stop sinning, that's moralism. But for a minister to say, stop sinning because God has freed you from the power of sin, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he causes you to defeat sin, that's the gospel. Don't you see the difference? God was not coming here and saying, well, I hope that you can somehow change your ways. Let me know how that goes. God was saying, in the context of my covenant grace, in the context of the servant who was successful in making pardon for sin, you must and you may change your ways. You may sanctify your thoughts. You can look different than you used to look because my power is at work in you. And yet, the original audience in Isaiah and the people of God for all of history, time and time again, need to hear the call from the Lord that you and that I, as we come to the Lord for forgiveness, as we come to the Lord in repentance, in confession, we must forsake the way we are going. And we must say the same thing about our sin that God does. We have to bring ourselves to view it as awful as he sees it. And we have to bring ourselves to see the lasting effects on sin if it goes unchecked. Well, some might object. No doubt people in this time would have objected. Why does it matter? You just said justification is secure. Why does it matter? Who cares if I obey you or not in verse 7? Let's be real practical. God was only going to hold back his fatherly displeasure for a season. And then he was going to unleash it on the people, lest they repent. But it gets more personal than that, Christian. How many men who finally left the home because of an adulterous affair could have avoided all that if long before they would have come and said, God, bowing before you, give me the strength to forsake my way and mortify these thoughts? How much pain and suffering that we just in this room could have avoided if we would heed the words that even the Christian who is justified must take his sanctification serious. I'm using New Testament terminology. I'm well aware of that. That even the Christian who is certain that God loves him must see that God requires from his children, that God requires from his holy family, likeness to the Savior. He provides it. He requires it. It is not an option. And here in this passage, if any were to understand how good it was to be pardoned by God, they were first going to have to look like him. They were first going to have to conform their desires to his. And they were going to have to see what it meant to mortify the flesh and to live under righteousness. You see, in the merciful acceptance of a guilty plea, we have to admit guilt. We have to change our external behavior. But we also have to show a willingness to wholly throw ourselves upon the mercy of the judge. Look with me at the conclusion of verse 7. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, we're only a week removed from Easter, and I think we probably heard this several times 2 weeks ago, and yet the text demands that I repeat it again. The original audience would have been asking the question, no doubt, how can you say that as we return to the Lord, compassion will be shown to us? How can you say that as we come to our God, we will be abundantly pardoned? And then our minds go back to the prophecy of chapter 52 and chapter 53. He bore our sins. The servant successfully carried the transgressions of his people. By his wounds, we are healed. And the prophecy could go on and go on. 3 chapters removed from every answer to their questions, and they had to be reminded yet again. And yet, beloved, we can come to the Lord. We can come to our God expecting compassion and abundant pardon in the same manner they did, because that prophecy did come true. We did celebrate it last week. We celebrate it 52 times a year. By the stripes and the efficacious work of the suffering servant, even the Lord Jesus Christ, we can throw ourselves wholly upon the mercy seat of the judge with no fear of the ramifications. There's going to be no plea bargain gone bad. But every time we can trust that we will not be able to measure out the fullness of what his grace looks like. We'll never be able to measure out the fullness of what his compassion and his divine pardon looks like. So that's why you may come to the judge in this manner. But let me finally say, we don't have any choice. Nobody else in this life is going to show us mercy and pardon. And we ourselves have no other mechanism to approach the throne room of God with any expectation or hope that it'll go well for us. For remember, we are guilty. And that is why we've come to this judge, to plead that guilt. Beloved, the people of God so many years ago and the people of God tonight in this room, we have no other choice in life or in death but to trust in a merciful and benevolent Savior. It is the only thing that we'll do after all. Well, first we have seen in this passage the merciful acceptance of a guilty plea in verses 6 and 7. In the second place, we see an explanation for the certainty of this merciful acceptance in verses 8 through 11. In other words, the objections start flying now. All this sounds good. All these great promises, imperatives, indicatives have come to the forefront of the people. And yet, by the language of Isaiah, it's as if God got in front of all the objections as he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You see, the concept of divine pardon is fundamentally outside the realm of human understanding. Let me take us back to the introduction, right? We don't trust people. And our lack of trust for people has caused us to forget the attributes of God. Our lack of trust in people has caused us to forget how God has promised to relate to his people. And so when we approach Holy Scripture, it's often forgetting that God is not fickle, that God will not, has not, never will change his mind. And that God has never betrayed us. God has never despised us. There's not another person in this world. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my grandparents. Every point in life, somebody that you love is going to let you down. And so even those closest to us sometimes can jade us and cause our opinion of God and His character to be shifty. It's important that we understand this. God is saying, as you look up and see how far the heaven is from the earth, as you look up and see how drastically different I operate than you, then please know that I don't expect you to understand fully this concept of divine pardon. And see, this objection is surrounded by two questions. The first, no doubt, these people have been asking is, God, how can you promise pardon? How can you promise compassion? How can you promise to love me? After all, I am guilty. And folks with tender consciences who struggle with assurance throughout the history of the church and in this room tonight, they ask this question, how can these promises be true of me? Oh, my sin is so great. And the people, as they heard these promises, would have taken stock of their history and their past, and they would have seen all that God had accused them of, they were guilty of. And they would have seen that He was right after all. The reason they were thrown into exile, the reason they experienced so much suffering, pain, death, loss of a generation, is because they were guilty. And yet God jumps ahead of this objection and says, my ways are not your ways. It is my business to pardon. It is my business to clear the guilty. It was my business to send the second person of the Godhead, the blessed Son, to handle your debts. But the second question we ask, and the second question that the doubters in that room would have asked is this. Well, God, what about our enemies? See, the first question was, well, there's this internal sense of my sin has failed me and failed you, God. The second question is, though, well, what about the Babylonians? What about the Assyrians? What about all these people who so far have shown that they are superior to us and that they have every ability to conquer us? What about them, God? What about Satan? What about that external enemy? And God comes back and He doesn't blink an eye and He doesn't balk and He says, you must start thinking like me and stop thinking like yourselves. You must come and get my perspective on pardon, not your own. And so we see that the concept of divine pardon is fundamentally outside the realm of human understanding. We also see that the certainty of divine pardon is as sure as the rain and snowfall having tangible, lasting effects on the earth. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And we'll pause there for a brief second. God is now using Isaiah to bring forth language that once again the people in this context would understand. Any foreign invaders, any pagans, and the people would have all recognized precise the nature of the necessity of rain. You're talking about a culture that didn't have rain. And so when it would rain, it would be a huge deal for them. And God calls to mind this sensitive area of their lives. And He says, just as certain as you know the positive effects rain has when it falls on the earth, that's the certainty you can have that the promises I made to you in verses 6 and 7 are true. And they are certain. You know, we had our first glimpses of spring this week. And I might only be speaking to some of you in here, but hopefully the rest of you can join in the illustration, the analogy. I've never been to the Augusta National, but nothing do I love more in the spring than to turn it on TV and see the beautiful greenery of Amen's Corner as I watch them play at the Masters. And every time I turn the TV on and hear the familiar sounds of the commercial that I've been hearing my entire life, they've never changed. I look and I see just everything, picturesque, perfect. And I think, look there, how the water, when it comes down, provides this beauty for the earth. If you've never seen the Augusta National, go home tonight and look up images on Google. It really is one of the most beautiful, magnificent sights I've ever seen in my life. And it's because rain, as it waters the earth, provides such beauty, such aesthetics for us to see. You see, this is imagery the people of God can understand. We know what it looks like before and after a hard rain. We know what our grass looks like the summers we haven't had rain versus the summers we do. We know what it looks like because our water bill is higher when we've had to put artificial water, as it were, on the grass. We know what he is trying to communicate here. And yet, just as certain as the rain when it falls waters the earth, that is the level of certainty we can have that God freely and abundantly pardons all who come to him in repentance and faith. But we also see that the announcement of divine pardon always comes prophetically. We'll finish the thought here in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Pastor Phillips informed me this morning that his last sermon in Philadelphia, his first and last sermon in Florida, and his first sermon here were all from Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11, on the gospel minister and his word. And we see here that God, as he speaks about the word going forth, not returning empty, accomplishing that which I purpose, succeeding in the thing for which I sent it. It forces us to view any notions of sovereignty in a prophetic sense. First, through the prophets. The reason God had come near to his Old Testament people was he spoke through the prophets. Then through Christ. And now through Holy Scripture. Beloved, the reason we are so adamant about being word-centered at this church is because we don't have a plan B. We really don't have a plan B. If the word's not going to bring dead people to life, then we're just going to have to go home. And you're going to have to hope I find another job so I can feed my son and my wife. It's not because we're trying to be old-fashioned. It's not because we're trying to be stubborn. The pastors of this church, the session of this church, are firmly convinced that any notion of pardon, any notion of grace, any notion of being in a right relationship with God based on those things is going to come from the Word. Here's where we're going to find life. Here's where we're going to find what it means to be more like Jesus, therefore enjoy life in a greater abundance and to a greater extent. This is amazing how simple, if I can use that word, God is here. We want miraculous signs. We ask for the clouds and the thunder and all these miraculous signs that God had for the Old Testament people. And he says, you want a sign? I give you my word. That's simple. You want a sign? It's in front of your very eyes. And with that simplicity, God is forcing people to approach him by the ordinary means, by the regulated means he has ordained. And this passage was no exception. You see, the explanation for the certainty of this merciful acceptance was centered around the prophetic word. Today, it is centered around the prophetic word. Well, we have seen the merciful acceptance of a guilty plea followed by an explanation for this merciful acceptance. And we conclude by joining in with the people of God in a celebration of divine pardon. Look with me, if you will, at verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And so we see that joy and peace are inseparably related to the receipt of pardon. Here's a distinction I want to draw for you all this evening. We would win a big football game on Friday night, and we would all celebrate and all be happy, especially if we were beating a rival. And the coach would always say to us, enjoy yourselves this weekend because on Monday we get back to work. Okay, we can relate this to anything. If you're preparing a big meal for Thanksgiving, all these things, you're going to enjoy yourself, but then Christmas meal is going to be there in a month. All of us can relate to this. There's always more work to be done, and so the celebration ends. Beloved, I want you to see that for the Christian, this is distinctly different. And here's why. I won that big game against J.L. Mann week 4. But we were playing Greer week 5. But beloved, Christ is seated on his throne victoriously forever and ever. He's not going to come back off of it. Nobody can knock him off of it. Don't you see that the Christian's celebration truly is everlasting? Don't you see that the music doesn't have to stop? Don't you see that joy and peace must always be ours because it is always ours? Don't you see that we should celebrate divine pardon because day by day there is one seated at the right hand of the Father who assures us that His word is true. It'll never be revoked. And so the first thing I want you to see is joy, peace, movement, excitement. All these things were to be the response of hearing and grasping the fact that God has been merciful to a people. But we also see that creation joins in to rejoice at the pardoning of God's people. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I suppose this is to keep the elect people humble. Because God says, no, all of creation is going to enjoy the work I've done in you. All of creation, angels in heaven, everybody in the created realm is going to enjoy and see and marvel at salvation, at redemption accomplished and applied. It's so great an event that not one person can miss the celebration. Nobody will call in late for this parade, but rather all will gather to see what it looks like when our God is gracious to a people. And lastly, we see in the celebration of divine pardon that the glory of God is eternally invested in the pardon of His people. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Oh, we know from the covenant ceremony in the book of Genesis, we know from various places in Scripture that God will have to deny Himself and essentially commit suicide and annihilate Himself if He ever revokes one promise made to His people. And here it is, this name for the Lord, this everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God will cease to be God if He ever revokes one gracious promise made to you and made to me. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I don't like change. In fact, I was, if you can ask my wife, I was disturbed when I heard the clock was closing on Wade Hampton. Y'all, I'm a Greenville High grad, not a Wade Hampton grad. I don't even eat at the clock. I was still disturbed that it was closing. To this day, I call the Sunoco gas station on Augusta Road next to Como's Starving Marvin. Only a few of you will understand why. I don't think it's been Starving Marvin since I was born, and I call it Starving Marvin. None of us like change. None of us like when things are constantly in flux. How beautiful it is then that as we come to our God and as we consider the true realities of being a chosen people whose citizenship is elsewhere and whose hope is actually in a world to come, that, beloved, things never change. They always stay the same. You know, I know I'm hard to live with because stuff that might make me happy this week won't next week. My poor wife. God is never going to come to us and say, you know what? Change of plans. There's a new standard by which you must make yourself holy before me. And hopefully then you'll be pardoned as well. God's never dealt with His people that way. He will not. Well, beloved, we've seen the merciful acceptance of a guilty plea, an explanation for the certainty of this merciful acceptance. And we've seen the celebration of divine pardon. And yet, if I had to take a spiritual assessment test on me personally and us as a congregation, a lot of times I think I would have to ask the question, why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why do you not hope in the Lord? And beloved, I think it's because we're a lazy people and a forgetful people. I think it's because when we approach God, we approach Him just like He's one of us and not much greater than that. But you see what He's done in this passage? He's put supernatural signs all around us just to make sure we, His people, do not forget that we have been pardoned by divine love and grace. Every time you look at the sky or see an airplane flying that you know is on track across the country, and you think about how far the heaven is from the earth, and every time you see something else sprout in your yard from the rain that has fallen, and every time the Word is open before you and you read it in your home, or every time you come to gathered worship and the Word is presented and expounded before you, each time these events happen, and they happen day by day by day, we pause and we come back to Isaiah 55 and we say, if these realities are tangible, if these realities are something I measure with my senses, then God has pardoned me. Then God has pardoned me. I was at Twin Lakes Fellowship this past week. One of my mentors and heroes of the faith, Dr. Douglas Kelly, was the preacher of the opening night, as is customary. And he asked the question, how can I be certain that in the end, Douglas F. Kelly's sins are going to be forgiven? And his answer was, if the Father who loved the Son so much was willing to place him under the wrath of the elect, under his wrath for the sins of his elect people, then truly I have nothing to worry about. If God would go to all that trouble to crush his well-loved Son, who he had loved in eternity, for the sins of the chosen people, then surely we have nothing to worry about. Let us return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on us, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon us. Amen, and let's pray. Our Father, so easy to believe these truths as we're still seated in the worship hall on the Lord's Day. But when the curveball that we cannot make contact with comes on Thursday afternoon, grant us the grace to believe it even then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.